What an amazing story we come to in the Gospel of Luke this morning as we continue our way through chapter 8, last week taking a single story also, but a shorter one, and here Luke gives more attention in terms of detail to this wild story that follows on the heels of another wild story. Two amazing stories of Jesus subduing seemingly out of control powers. Last week, Jesus calmed the wind and the waves on the sea. We remember, as we had this image in many ways, which is a story of the whole grand cosmic story of redemption. The wind and the waves, which beat down against God's people. And Jesus, who comes and who, after having slept, rises and exerts his authority over the wind and the waves and calms them. And then, if you remember, the response of the disciples after seeing this amazing display of power from their Messiah, the one in whom they've put all their hopes, was fear. They were afraid, running around like chickens with their heads cut off, thinking they were going to die. And once they see Jesus calm the waters, a new fear set in. A holy fear set in as they kind of gathered and slid toward the stern of the boat and thought to themselves, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And I thought to myself, I wonder what the rest of the trip was like, because in the Gospels, you know, we're not getting a movie. We're getting these moments in which Luke or any of the Gospel writers are making a point. They're painting a picture of Jesus for their readers. In this case, Luke is writing to Theophilus. But I would love to know what the rest of that trip was like and how long they still had to go before they got to the shore. Was there just like awkward silence? Jesus just rebuked them. They're cowering in fear, wondering what the heck just happened. And then we still got a little boat ride to go through. And whether it was awkward silence or whether Jesus began to teach them regarding what had just happened, it'd be interesting in glory to find out what the rest of that trip was like. But whatever it was like, I have to believe the disciples were not prepared for what was about to happen when they get off the boat and a new storm hits them. Because here in our text that Mark read to us, they get to this region of the Gadarenes, and which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It was Gentile territory. It was in the region of Decapolis, which was a region of 10 cities, which is what the word actually means. 10 cities gathered together under Roman rule. And here Jesus takes them at what must have seemed an unusual trip, because we're going over into this land that is a Gentile populated. So it's strange anyway. But we get over to this region, and as they get off the boat, this naked man comes running after them. Now this had to be shocking. And the disciples, I don't think, could have been prepared for this. They get off the boat, and here comes this naked man, maybe even with shackles on, because we learn that the townspeople were so frightened of this guy. He was so out of control, so animalistic, that they actually shackled him. They cast him out of the town, so he dwelled out in the tombs, you know, the sort of the graveyard, which would have just been caves, you know, not a cemetery, but they would have been caves where the dead bodies were laid. No one would go out there, and he kind of lived out there. And then they couldn't even rein him in out there, so they chained him, and the chains could not even hold him. He was breaking out of the chains and creating chaos for anybody who would pass by. So here comes this man. We're told he's naked, probably with shackles hanging off his arms, and he just comes running down to Jesus. And the disciples, I have to believe, were thrown back by this crazy man and this crazy behavior. What we find out in the text, again, just surveying the text before we break it down and look at it a little more closely, what's even more shocking is the man approaches and knows Jesus. He knows his name. Jesus, Son of the Most High. Why have you come to torment us? Who is this guy? This naked man, this crazy man, comes running down and then speaks to Jesus by name and demands that he not torment him. Of course, Jesus then asks the name of the man, knowing that there's more at work here than just the man. And what is your name, he says to him. And again, we'll bring that up. But that there's more than just Jesus inquiring, well, young man, tell me your name. You know, before we get going, let's introduce ourselves properly. That's not exactly what's going on here. There's something else at play. There's actually combat going on here. These demons that have inhabited this man are actually trying to exert some authority over Jesus. They call him by name and then demand that he not torment him or torment them, but instead, you know, send us to those pigs. Jesus, in turn, asks his name, and the demonic voice returns, Legion. For as we're told, he was possessed by many evil spirits. Jesus allows the demons then, casting them out of this man. Jesus allows the demons. He does not cast the demons into the pigs, but he allows the demons to go into this herd of pigs, another sign that we are in Gentile territory, a herd of 2,000 pigs there on the hillside, which is a massive herd of pigs. And so the demons then go into these pigs, and then we don't know whether the demons drove the pigs down the slope and into the lake or to the sea, or whether the pigs instinctively respond when these demons come upon them. But whatever it is, and we shouldn't try to read more into the text than is given to us, the pigs, now being taken over by these demons, run down the hill and destroy themselves in the sea. The man now is a new man. He is no longer Legion. We don't know what his name is. The text doesn't give us his name. But what we do know is that he is a new man. And the image that we get of him is that he's in his right mind, and he will be clothed, and he will be seated there at the feet of Jesus. The townspeople will hear about this news that the pigs ran down into the sea and were destroyed. Who knows how many of them had investments within those pigs, whether they were just owned by one owner. Again, we don't know these details. But either way, it's shocking. And they come out to see, and they see the crazy man there seated, clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And then we're told they were afraid. And the resonance is there for us to what we just heard in the story of the calming of the sea. There's this great calm, and then the disciples are afraid. And here we have a calming of a different type of storm, a spiritual storm within the life of this man, and one that has been raging even against this local community, and Jesus has calmed it. And what did the townspeople do? They are greatly afraid. You know, who is this character? Unlike the disciples, they demand that he leaves. Although, again, there's some echo there of Luke chapter 5, when Peter, seeing Jesus with the great catch of fish, asks him to depart from him. But, of course, there's a difference here in the two stories. But before Jesus goes, he sends this man, this new man, off to go tell the people all that God had done for him. Amazing. Amazing story, wild story within the scriptures. And yet, like the story of the calming of the storm, the first storm, the storm at sea, there is a wonderful picture here of the whole story of the gospel. Jesus, the Holy One, who comes into an unclean place. Everything about this story is unclean. The turf is Gentile territory. It's unclean. But Jesus goes to it. He's on a mission. We don't quite know what the mission is, because Jesus will leave. When the people say leave, Jesus will leave. So we don't quite, he doesn't tell us what the mission is. Are we to assume that perhaps the mission was just to come and meet this man? Yeah, why not? But Jesus says to the disciples, let's go over there. Jesus wants to go. Jesus is intent on going to this unclean land. And then when he gets there, he meets this unclean man. Not only because he's a Gentile, most likely, but where does this man live? He lives among the tombs, which are unclean. the dead bodies, the places of burial. These places are unclean ceremonially from a Jewish point of view. Again, think about this from a Jewish point of view. That for Jesus and for the disciples, they're entering into an unclean territory. And then when they get there, here comes this unclean man. He's coming out of the tombs. And not only that, but he comes in nakedness. And there on the hillside are pigs, which are unclean foods. I mean, everything about this text is unclean. Yet Jesus goes there. Jesus, the clean one, Jesus, the holy one, enters into this unclean context. And what does he do? He brings renewal. He brings redemption. He cleans what cannot be cleaned. He cleans the most unclean, the most broken. There is encouragement. Oh boy, is there encouragement in this text. To those of you who have friends, and I'm dealing, because I know all that are in this room, I know I'm dealing with those who are Christians. If I was in a bigger room and I didn't know who I might have in the room, and I might, in fact, have many non-Christians in the room, perhaps, then I would say, if you are a person who thinks you are beyond hope of ever being a Christian or ever being acceptable to God, then this text has to be an unbelievably encouraging text. But for you, I would say, if you know such a person, you know a person who you say, look, there may be some converts in the world, but I know he will never be one of them. There is not, I don't even know if there's a point sharing the gospel with this person, because I just know they are so far in their minds from Christianity. Let this text be an encouragement to you that there is no one so broken, there is no one so unclean, that Jesus does not have the power to bring life. I mean, because it's piled on layer after layer after layer with this character, this legion character, the one who's occupied by legion, to tell us, really, there is no one so far away that they cannot be redeemed. And that's true for anybody who might listen to this, who is not a Christian, or for anyone that we might know who is not a Christian. Let us be encouraged by this, to bring Christ to bear upon the situation. He alone has the power to bring healing and renewal, and to make a disciple even out of one occupied by legion. So, an amazing story on the heels of another amazing story, and a wonderful picture of the gospel, for it is Jesus, the Holy One, the Son of God, who did not count equality with God as something to be clung on to, but who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and becoming a bondservant and obedient even to the point of death. But where did he come to die this death? He came into an unclean place. He comes into this unclean world on a mission. He seeks us out. He does not count this equality with God, this lofty glory, as something he has to hold on to, but rather he's willing to come into an unclean world, right into the Gadarenes, and there find us, who, whether we like to admit it or not, in and of ourselves, are no better off than the demoniac of the Gadarenes. For Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. Paul says in Romans 6, we were all slaves to sin. To the Corinthians, he says we were all blinded by the god of this age. So in some sense, we're all demon-possessed. All of us were in this man's state, yet he came to us and sought us out that he might make us into new creatures. And here we are, finely dressed, seated at the feet of the master to be taught, Lord willing, in our right minds. No longer overrun and overruled by sin, but ruled now by Jesus. And then sent to go and to proclaim all the great things that God had done for us. So this story is, again, it just encapsulates the whole ministry of Jesus. It gives us a little vignette by which we're able to reflect upon the greater work that Jesus is doing. Now, I just quickly want to look at the three requests that are made in this text. There are three requests made, all of them to Jesus in this text. So I want to take them in order and just reflect on what we might take from them as we think quickly about this text. The first request comes from the demons, or from the man. Right, of course, the man is possessed by the demons, and so at this point we cannot make a great distinction. But the first request comes to Jesus. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out. Notice it puts he, the voice is he. So the man cries out. He fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, for it had often seized him and was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven away by the demons into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because he had many demons had entered him. And they begged him, now the demons speak, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. So the first request is the request of the demons to Jesus, "Do not let us go into the abyss. Do not cast us into judgment, but rather let us go into those pigs." Right? Don't end our duty. Let us continue our work. And Jesus permits it, which is interesting. There's three requests made in this, and two of them are not applaudable. They're not great. And yet Jesus honors both of them. And one request seems to be very good, and Jesus doesn't honor that. It's an interesting irony in this text. But the demons ask Jesus, they request of him not to be cast away, but rather to be allowed to go into the pigs. Jesus agrees, permits it, he says. Again, he doesn't cast them into the pigs. He agrees to let them go into the pigs. This actually causes great offense, this passage. I don't know if you're aware of this, but it has caused some people to be very offended by this, that Jesus would do such a thing that would lead to the destruction of 2,000 pigs. The great atheist Bertrand Russell said this is one of the arguments against following Jesus, he says. You call him a virtuous man. He's not virtuous at all, that he would do something that would lead to the destruction of good creation, that he would lead to the destruction of 2,000 pigs. I remember listening to the debate between Doug Wilson and Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens also draws on this as a ridiculous display of power by Jesus, if it is indeed true, Hitchens says. So this text has actually caused some consternation among people that Jesus would allow the destruction of these pigs, and clearly he does. And I don't have a lot to say about that. Jesus could have said, "No, I'm not going to let you go into those pigs. The pigs haven't done anything that would deserve your taking control of them." But Jesus does allow them to go there. And I'm not quite sure, to be honest, what to make of that, except it doesn't challenge any of my understandings and assumptions, grounded assumptions about God and his goodness and his love for creation, why God would allow 2,000 of his creatures to be driven to their destruction by these demons. But Jesus does. But what I take from this, from this question, again, is the picture and the reality, even understood by the demons, of the sovereignty and authority of Jesus Christ. We've seen this already throughout Luke, that these demons are wonderful theologians, which is a reminder to people who like to be theologians. Don't rest too much upon your good theology, for even the demons have great theology. Much more is required than just having an understanding of who Jesus is. These people know more, know more than the disciples know. The disciples were shocked when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. But these demons, possessing this man, charge to Jesus and say to him, "Do not cast us into the abyss." They know exactly what he's capable of. And at first, they try some exertion. "What do you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, have to do with us?" Again, the claiming of the name, exerting some authority by, "I know who you are." But notice they don't request Jesus' name. They just try to assert it. Jesus, on the other hand, in responding to them, says, "What is your name?" Jesus exerts authority over them by demanding the name, and they give it. Legion. Then Jesus casts them out, and off they go into the herd of pigs. Again, I link this with Genesis 32 because God does the same thing with Jacob. what is your name? They're wrestling together, and God is allowing Jacob to prevail, right? He won't let God go. He's got God. If you know the story of Jacob, he's been wrestling God his whole life, trying to get this blessing from him by all of his craftiness and by all of his scheming. And now here he is on his way back to see Esau, and he thinks Esau's probably going to kill me. And that night, God wrestles with Jacob, and Jacob begins to realize who he might have. This is somebody I cannot overcome, and begins to draw upon him that if this is not God, it is a servant of God. And he begins to believe that, and he lays hold of him and says, I'm not letting you go. The sun begins to come up. They're wrestling all night. And God says to him, hey, let me go. And he says, I will not let you go. I will not let you go. And he clings to him, and he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And then the Lord pops him in the hip and weakens him, and then says, what is your name? And he says, Jacob. What does Jacob mean? No offense, Jacob. Deceiver. I named my own son Jacob. Jacob means deceiver. And what is he forcing him to do? He says, what is your name? You want me to bless you? What is your name? And Jacob gives up his name. He says, this is who I am. And then the Lord blesses him. And what does he bless him with? A new name. He says, you will no longer be Jacob, but you will be Israel. He changes his identity. Then do you remember? Jacob says, well, what's your name? He says, why do you ask me my name? And then he lets him go. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't demand my name of me. There's no exertion of authority over here. God asks the name, you surrender it, and he changes it. And here also, Legion comes and gives his name, but does not demand it. But the Lord then demands, what is your name? Legion, go. There is sovereignty here. There is authority here. Jesus came with intention to this place, and when the demonic powers come to him, Jesus cast them out. Listen, there's a very important point here. I've made it before, especially as we're going through Revelation, but I know in other places. It is very important for us to understand that when it comes down to it, Satan is not the rival of God. God has no rivals. Satan is utterly powerless before God. There is not one bit of exertion that God needs in defeating Satan. Satan is our rival. He is our enemy. Knowing that he is utterly powerless against God, he will do everything in his power to destroy and to mar the image of God in man. And that's exactly what we see here in Legion. It's what, as I said, all sin does. It dehumanizes. It destroys. It leads to alienation. Look at this character. Here in Legion, you're getting to see sort of the full fruit, if you will. That's not a good metaphor, because fruit is a positive thing. But you're getting to see sin in full bloom, in the sense that what has it done to this man? It's turned him into an animal. It has driven him away from his community. It's like C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. As one goes to hell, he goes first to Greytown. But Greytown is where, when one dies on his way to hell, he gets dropped off. And from Greytown, as people get left off at the bus depot, they're in Greytown in The Great Divorce. What do? They begin to spread out from one another further and further and further and further. And hell, for Lewis, is this moving away from one another and from God, of course, into infinite darkness. It's getting darker and darker and more alienated. Hell is complete alienation from self, from God, from one another. And what do we see in this demoniac in the Gadarenes? There he is, off by himself in the tombs, animalistic. But this is what sin does, and this is what Satan wants to do with you and with all of us, is to mar the image of God within us and to destroy it. For he can do nothing, nothing to God. And all Jesus has to say is out, and out he goes, the whole legion of them, into this herd of pigs. So the first request draws our attention to the very sovereignty of Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew that he was sovereign. They knew that he had the authority to cast them into the abyss and asked, in fact, that they be cast to the swine. Again, like with the calming of the storm, there's more to it than this. For Jesus to fully cast out the strong man, he can do it. But for him to do it now that he has, God has given all creation over to Satan because of man's sin, it will require more than words. It will require his death on the cross. On the cross is where the strong man is fully cast out. On the cross, it is where God, through Jesus Christ, goes to war with Satan and defeats him. It's never in question. It's never in jeopardy. But because we are so possessed, God himself becomes man, that he might bear it himself and destroy it. There upon the cross, Paul says, he triumphed over all principalities and powers. John says in 1 John 3, for this reason God became man, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God becomes man, that he might bear our flesh and go to the cross, and there upon the cross, finally destroy the work of the evil one. So the first request, let us go to the pigs, is a request that draws our attention to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The second request comes from the people. News now begins to spread through the city about this tremendous economic loss that has just occurred because of this traveling rabbi, Jesus. This whole 2,000 pigs, tremendous wealth, is gone down into the sea. The people come out to see, and what they see stuns them. For this man, which they were helpless to get any control over, even shackling him did not work, now they see in his right mind. What must have been, though they did not pray to the Lord God, but what must have been a concern and a civic prayer of the people must have been, oh, if we can only get this guy under control, he just threatens us, our children. You know, we can't let them go out and play in the evening, or who knows what this guy will do to them. And here they see this man, tamed, renewed, a new person. What do you think the response would be if they thought Jesus had anything to do with it? Like you would think Peter on the boat in Luke chapter 5 after the great catch of fish, maybe some high fives. Maybe some thank yous would be in order. But Peter falls down and says, depart from me. And so also here, you would think that they would come and just say, what can we do for you? What an amazing thing. Thank you for curing this ill in our community. But no, it says they were greatly afraid and they asked him to leave. Get out. Please go. We don't want to see you around here anymore. What an amazing request. Again, the second request, and Jesus will honor it. He will leave. Back in the boat they go, and off they go. Please leave. Now, what's different about this than the request of Peter? Peter gives his reason. Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When Peter sees the great catch of fish, this tremendous display, he asks the Lord to leave, not because he is disgusted by him or repulsed by him, but because he is repulsed by himself. I know what I am. And now I see better what you are. I am not worthy to be in your presence, O Lord. These people are not saying that. At least we don't have any indication that they're asking Jesus to leave because of their sin. They find him offensive. One, they're afraid. And again, we can only read into this. We don't have the details about what caused their fear. But could it be one who could bring such radical change in the life of this man? What radical change might he demand of me? What radical demand might he make of our community if this is the radical change he can bring in him? A guy who brings change like that may not be a guy we want hanging around for very long. Or perhaps it is, as we maybe get the hint in the other Gospels, that there's anger over the economic loss that Jesus has brought in the destruction of these pigs, much like Paul when he travels to Ephesus and all of a sudden the silversmith industry begins to take a hit because the worship of the goddess Diana is suffering because people are converting to Christianity and don't want to buy any more of the religious trinkets. And the silversmiths begin to get the idea that the teaching of this guy Paul has something to do with it, and so a riot breaks out. We want him out of here, and we want Christianity out of here because it's ruffling our cultural feathers. It's beginning to touch our profit margin. And so out you go. Perhaps that is what causes them to say out. But either way, the gospel comes in, Jesus comes in, new creation comes in, and here we see a picture of the world's response to the gospel. And therefore, we should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when the world hates the message of the gospel and perhaps hates you for it. And says, you know what? Out. We don't want you in our schools anymore. We don't want you in our community anymore. We don't want your voice within our government anymore. We don't want you here. Out. And this is beginning to happen in Western civilization. We're seeing it. We know this very well. Out with the gospel. We don't want it here. We don't want it ruffling our feathers. And so Jesus is called to go. Jesus told his disciples, not at this point, but later we know in John, they hated me, they will hate you. I was rejected, be prepared to be rejected. And therefore, Christians, I urge you not to be surprised when the culture responds by pointing you out. Be prepared for this. We see it in this text. Even though the church may do wonderful things within the culture, at the end of the day, a culture that is hostile toward the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they may recognize, wow, that really is a good thing. I'm kind of glad he did do that. But we don't want you to stay. I think most in our culture would be able to say the Christian church has done things within America that have been applaudable and good. But at the same time, they want our voices silenced and they want us out. At least that's the momentum. So let us have ears to hear and be prepared for such things. The third request, and finally, comes from the man himself. The crowd has come and they've told Jesus to leave and Jesus is going to go. But at the end of the text, the man asks something of Jesus. Verse 38, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. So here, the demons make a request. Jesus says, all right, fine. The people make a request, get out. He says, all right, fine. The new convert makes a request, and Jesus says, no. And the man seems to make a very nice request. I want to leave all and follow you. Which seems to be what he told the other disciples to do. Leave everything, follow me. The man says, I'm ready. I realize now I have nothing. I just want to follow you. And Jesus says, no. Stay here. But not just stay here, but stay here and be my witness. It's great. And Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went away and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Yes. Yes, here is the call of Jesus. Right? Yes, in some sense, leave all and follow me. But not all of you come follow me, which means leave your homes. It may very well be, and for most of us, is it not the case that when Jesus calls us to leave all and follow him, he means leave all and follow him right where you are? The man wants to go and be a disciple, but Jesus says, you know what? I have different things for you. I want you to be my witness here. I want you to go home, and I want you to tell of what Jesus has, of what God has done for you. Interestingly, the text says, and I think there's a little indication for Theophilus here from Luke, Jesus says to the man, go tell all that God has done for you. And Luke says, and so the man went and told them all that Jesus had done for him. What are we called to do? We're called to go home. We're called to go home and tell people of what Jesus had done. Jesus is going to leave, but he leaves behind this man. And through this man, the gospel is preached throughout all the city. Jesus knows full well, I don't have to be here. I'll leave him. I was listening to a talk the other day by a British minister who I love to hear preach. His name is Dick Lucas. And Lucas was recounting how in 1951, the Christian missionaries were kicked out of China. The door was shut. All Christian missionaries must leave. And here they had these little baby works. Christianity's just coming in to China. And now in 51, under the communist regime, all Christian missionaries had to go. And so they went, and there was great sorrow over the fact that they had to leave these little burgeoning flocks. And yet as they went, so they left these new converts, just as Jesus leaves here and leaves this one convert. And out of that, what flourished in China? A little tiny fledgling Christian movement, not even on the Chinese radar. Today, reaching 10% now of the population of China. Almost 10% of China, the largest population in the world. 10% of China. There are as many Christians in China almost as there are professing Christians in America. Percentage-wise, it doesn't come close. But in just mass numbers, they're almost outweighing us in America. Yes, in some sense, Christ was told to go, and so he went. But he left behind his witness. And the witness went to work by the power of the Spirit and began an indigenous Chinese work that now is residing in China. And I believe that if were we alive to see 100, 150, 200 years from now, what China will look like, it would blow our minds as the gospel grows, and I believe one day will dominate the culture of China, even as for a time it dominated the cultures of the West. Jesus left, but he left behind a witness. And brothers and sisters, you and I are called to be that witness. You heard Mark mention that in 2 weeks we'll have another little meal after the service. Maybe not a cookout, we'll just have sandwiches. But we want to call you together. We want to think together about how we can actually do the very thing that Jesus leaves this man to do. That is, go home and tell what God has done for you. This is my prayer and our prayer as a session, as we just had a meeting this past week. Our prayer for our church is that we will begin to think outside of our building, to think outside of this little flock, and begin to think about our unsaved neighbors, friends, family members, coworkers, somebody that we might begin to invite and to draw into the kingdom. If not here at Affirmation Church, then into the kingdom. That is going to be an emphasis of ours over this summer. I want to prepare you for that. And so we want to talk about that over some food. Not as a big formal thing, but just we have a little strategy we want to think about for this summer, maybe culminating at some kind of event in the fall that we can begin to invite people to. So I want you to be praying about that. Again, I will not be here next week. I have a wedding to be at in Alabama. Big Alex, by the way, is getting married. And so I'm in his wedding, so I need to head down there for that. So I look forward to that this coming weekend. Mark is going to preach for us. And then I'll be back the following week. And on that week, we'll have just a short meal and congregational meeting to think about being just what this demoniac was called to be. Go home and tell all that the Lord has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us your servants in the way that you made this man, whose name we do not know, but who you made a new creature, just as you made Jacob to Israel. So you made Legion into a new man for you, and a servant and a witness within his region. And so, Father, we know that we were no better than the demoniac. We were slaves to Satan and slaves to sin. But, Father, you renewed us. You broke our chains. You cast Satan out. You cleansed us and filled us with your Spirit. And, Father, you have called us to go home. Even as we've sat here this morning, dressed in our right minds at your feet to hear from you. And, oh, Father, how we would love to be with you. How we would love to be out of the chaos of this culture. How we would love to be in heaven, residing with you and the saints forevermore. But you have called us to go home from here, to go back into a community that is hostile toward you, to go back into a community that does not want you there, and to be your witness, and to tell of all the great things that you have done. Empower us, we pray, to go do such a thing. Fill our hearts with a longing to do it. And give us the words and the boldness to proclaim it as we go home. For Father, our desire is that many might come flooding into the kingdom, not only through all your servants, but Father, even through this little church, that you would use us in a powerful way within our communities. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.